All right, we're going back to Romans 8. We'll pick up where we left off. I got partway through the 30th verse, so we're going to do a little review. We'll read first the verses, some of the verses. We'll do a short review, and then we're going to jump into the final two words, the heavy verbs, in the end of that verse 30. So let's read Romans 8. Let's start in verse 17. Let me get my glasses, just in case. Thanks, Nick. Here, you can have this. Okay, verse 17, Romans 8. Let's back up. We're going to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's a message. That's not even a secret, but it's a message. It's a command on how we should live the Christian life. If I live to the flesh, my self-centered ways all the time, spiritually, I will die. I will dry up. But if I mortify the deeds of the flesh, if I put to death the deeds of the flesh, my own desires, my own wish, my own self-centeredness, if I crucify those things and put God first, I will live. There will be, my spirit will grow in power and in strength, and we will live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And again, the leading of the Spirit leads us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. If I'm not doing that, I'm not being led by the Spirit in whatever else I might do. So again, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father, or Abba, Father. But it's just a repetition, Father, Father. Am I the Lord's? We've received that wonderful spirit of adoption. What a thing to receive. No condemnation, no judgment, but a spirit within us that wants to fellowship. The first evidence of being born again is wanting to have fellowship with God. It says about Paul, when God speaks to Ananias, to telling him to go to Paul and to pray for him, he says, for behold, he prayeth. For behold, Paul is praying. Instantly, he wants to commune with the God who he one time had feared, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Or we could read it this way, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I want us to keep this in mind. When you come across the word heirs with Christ, put in your mind for the word heirs of Christ, glorification. Because that's where we're going here. We end with the word in verse 30, glorification. Those who he justified, he glorified. The end of my whole sermon is that this is what our inheritance is to be glorified with Christ. So when you see inheritance, don't think of money or lands or whatever else. I'm not sure what it all includes, but I know the scriptures teach us that that inheritance is to be glorified with his glory. That's our inheritance. Amen. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I hope your Bible says in us and not to us. If your Bible says to us, do one of two things. Cross the word to out and write in or change your Bible. Those are the two things. You'll find the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, when it said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, when it pleased him to reveal his son in me. That's Galatians 1, 16. Check it out. If yours says revealed him to you, God's going to be revealed to everyone. It's not going to do everyone good if they're not, if Christ isn't in them to reveal his son in me, just as it says him that he will be revealed in us, not to us. He will be revealed to everyone. So check that out. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this liberty of glory, or glorious liberty. Those two words I'm reading from the New King James, they should be flipped. It's the freedom or the liberty of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemptions of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. By the way, that image is glorious, which ties into our inheritance, which ties into glorification. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray, and then we'll work our way through this. Father, we confess to you, Lord, that we need you, Lord, to give us hearing ears to hear. Lord, we sung of the ear being bored through, digged through into the master's doorpost, Lord. And we ask that you would open our ears to hear what you would say to us today. And Lord, not just open our ears, but Lord, change us. Lord, it isn't what we know that is so important. It's what changes us, Lord, and how we're conformed into the image of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. He is our desire. He is our goal. He is our model. He is the one that we want to be changed into his likeness, Lord. So come and do that through the things that we hear today, Lord, the things that we've sung. Lord, just come and change us, Lord. What good is it to hear and not to do, Lord, and even to do but not be changed, Lord? So come and change us, Lord. Take our hearts and mold them and frame them according to your will. Lord, we pray this now. Lord, be glorified in Jesus' name. Father, come and just manifest thyself to us through your word. Give me, Lord, a clarity of speech, a clarity of mind to speak what you would have me speak. For Jesus' sake, amen. Nick, in my backpack there, in the inside zipper, there's my phone. Tom's going to maybe read from his phone a little later. If you can find it, it's in the backpack in the zippered part. Yeah. No, you were right. Yeah, there you go. Thanks, Nick. Put that there. It won't go off. I got it on airplane mode. We're flying, but not that high. Okay. So let's do a little review. Verse 30. If we look at that, it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These words, these verbs are of so importance. The whole Christian doctrine and faith is built on these words. We could spend a month on each one of those words. We won't, but we, I mean, it, it, it easily could happen when we look at the depth of these words. We find the words where it starts in this verse, where it says predestined. We've talked about this. I'm just bringing this up in review. It means to mark out beforehand. I think of Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says to run the race that is set before you. God has set out a path for us. We've been predestined to run this path. Ephesians 2 talks about good works that have been set before for us to work in them. I think of Acts 17 where Paul talks about that God has set the boundaries of every people, every nation, every blood. God has set the boundaries for us of where we should live and how we should move. And so in Romans it says of God who in we move, we breathe, we have our being. In him, that's the predestined, that's a boundary. The word in English, we could translate it to horizon, the horizon that God has given to us, that we're to live in them. So to be predestined, as it says there again in verse, moreover, or it could be in addition to all, you know, what's come before, all these glorious things in verse 28 and 29, in addition to those things, whom he predestined, marked out beforehand, these he also called. We spelt some time on the word called. It's an effectual call, a call that changes the heart of the man and the woman who hears that call. No man is ever saved against his will. Never saved. God will save nobody against their will. But what God does do is he changes their will. It just, when we get to see who God is, one of two things are going to happen. We're going to see his the wrath of God, the fear of God in the wrong sense of fear, not a reverential fear, but of those who ran into the mountains and hid themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, it says. Or we're going to see the love of God. We're going to see his justice. We're going to see how he is so deserving of us, how beautiful he is. And our hearts are changed. So no man is ever saved against his will. Man's will is never forced. The Holy Spirit births a new disposition within the person. He sees something that he'd never seen before. Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus could not birth himself. God had to do something inside of Nicodemus, which Jesus calls the new birth, and it's an expansion of the mind. It's a revelation, and his heart has changed, and now he can see the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit births a new disposition within the person. This new disposition enables the man to see and appreciate the truth that prior to that he hated or fought against or blasphemed against. What he once despised, what he once ignored, what he once had no interest in, what he once rejected, now appeals to him in a new, powerful way, and he desires what he once hated. That's what God does. His will says, I want that. So God shows him who he is. God gives man a revelation of who he is. He gives him a revelation, whatever it might be. Some men have been saved by seeing, I could give several illustrations of it, but in the Hebrides revival, a man who was an engineer on a train, he was throwing coal into the burning bin, and as he did that, he saw this moth fly into the flame. And then he saw that, he said, that's what I'm doing. I'm that moth flying into the wrath of God, into a burning abyss. And he there knelt down and gave his life to Christ. Or hours before, he was a blasphemer. Something changes. I could give other examples, but anyway. So what he once despised, ignored, had no interest in, he now appreciates and draws to. His will is such, I want the Lord. I want to be right with him. God's done something, so he appreciates what he once hated, but it's not against his will. So the other thing I want us to see in these verses, especially in verses 29 and 30, is that we see God as the instigator. Nine times we find the word he, the pronoun he, nine times. God's not afraid of the male pronoun, nor a female pronoun to a female. He, you see it there nine times, six times in verse 30, the verse that we're in, six times in that verse alone, he uses he. So again, as we look at these verses and we look at these verbs, they are so absolutely certain, Paul is, of them by the Spirit, that every one of them, look at them again, verse 29, who he foreknew, who he predestined, who he conformed, or to be conformed. Reading on verse 30, predestinated again, who he called, who he justified, who he glorified. Everyone is in the past tense. It's finished. It's not, he will be called, he will be predestined, he will be justified, he maybe will be glorified. Everyone is in the positive affirmation in the past tense. It's so certain that it's the Spirit of God speaks to us in the past tense. It is done. If I am the Lord, it is done. If I am the Lord's, it is done. Tremendous encouragement. So these verbs are of the greatest value and meaning. That's why we've got to dig into them to the child of God. If I'm a child of God, there's not enough I can understand or know or appreciate about what justification is. We sang a bit about it here in this last song, what justification is. We'll spend all of eternity worshiping the God who justified us. And Paul said of all things, he said, I don't want to know anything among you but this thing, Christ crucified. He could have said justification, but he said Christ crucified. That is our justification. And we think we can read one definition of it and be done with it for the rest of our lives. We're going to bathe. We have to bathe in these thoughts of justification. And then where it leads is glorification. We'll spend all eternity in glorification, understanding something of what it is. So let's read about justification. If there was any way for the fallen race to recover themselves from their hopeless, helpless state and receive acceptance before our holy God by some invention of their own, would God have provided a way of justification so costly, so staggering, so astounding as what the gospel reveals? If man could have saved himself, found a way to be religious enough, good enough works, somehow holy enough in his own, would God have sent his son to the cross and be butchered? Certainly he would not have. It is the greatest cost, the most costly thing that's ever happened in all of eternity is this, that God the Son estranged himself from God, that he became sin for us, that he was rejected, that he was spat upon, that his beard was plucked, that he took upon himself the wrath of God, that he was nailed to a tree, no one understanding what was going on. And God crucified his own son. When we sang the last song, I thought of how much did the heart of God ache when he turned his back on his son, when God was estranged from God. Have we ever lost somebody we loved? In a moment, for a second, God experienced that. But at the same time, in Isaiah, it says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. But what an ache the Father must have had when he had to turn his face from his son. It's beyond thoughts. I mean, we can't fathom that. But if there had been an easier way to bring mankind back into fellowship with him, would he not have done it? But there wasn't. There was no other way to do it. How can unholy men like me and you be accepted with an absolute righteous and holy God? How are you going to stand before him? Look, how are you going to stand before God? You think your works have done it? Your repentance, your, you know, my piddly prayers, my the little sacrifice we give? How are we going to stand before God? There's no way we can. How can an unholy man be accepted with an absolute righteous and holy God? Outside of justification, we are left with two consuming realities. One is the reality of an unholy and condemned sinners. And the other one is of an absolute holy and a condemning God. Those are the two realities outside of God. It's a condemned mankind and a condemning God against sin. How is God going to bring that together? How are we going to get through that? We've got to understand the privilege of salvation. Yeah. It's so easy for us to be saved because it was so difficult for Christ. It made it easy for us. But we shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't think lightly of it. What a cost it cost God for that. So where is it that these two hopeless, unholy, and the eternal holy God, where is it that these can meet? A hopeless, unholy people, helpless, can somehow meet a holy God who says, that the man who sins, the woman who sins, they shall die and die eternally. How can they be reconciled? Where can this happen? It's impossible. Man couldn't do it. You know, we couldn't do it. How can this peace be achieved while at the same time for God to retain his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and answer the just requirement of the law? We have to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Every wrong thought we have outside of Christ would send us to an endless hell. Every word we would speak, every omission that we would omit, every time we neglected what God wanted us to do, it would be enough one time to send us to an endless hell. What are we going to do? How can these two be reconciled? See, it's the hugeness of it, how deep we are. As one man said, the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. You know, if we don't understand how bad it is, we are without hope without Christ. But again, we got a living hope. It's wonderful. Should God or could God justify the sinner, that's me or you, upon grounds of mere mercy and sympathy? Well, I'll just forgive Tom. He prayed, I'll just forgive him. I won't do anything to justify that thought. I'm just going to forgive him. Should God do that? Could God do that and remain holy? He could not. He could not do it. He cannot forgive you. He cannot forgive me unless something takes place. So should God or could God justify the sinner upon the grounds of mere mercy and sympathy while ignoring full satisfaction to the divine government, the decree, without defiling justice and holiness? No, he couldn't do it. Something had to stand in our place. The old hymn writer, which one is it? Not Newton, William Cowper said that that Christ was put in front for us. I can't think of the word now. Inner something, whatever. I can't think of it. But anyway, Christ was put in that place for us, so he couldn't do it. This is the eternal, the impossible problem. Can we save ourselves? No. How can we come before a holy God? No. Will we be lost forever? Yes, unless something can happen. This is our problem, and we're helpless to solve the problem ourselves. We cannot do it. I cannot save ourselves. Salvation is of God. If man is to be saved, if the sinner is to be justified, if the condemned is to be acquitted, and fellowship with the holy God again be reestablished, to be opened, it must be upon an atonement that would not compromise the righteousness of the divine government of God and his holiness. He could forgive, but yet not do injustice to his holiness. See, if God says something and he doesn't keep his word, he's not holy. I am not a man that I should lie, says God. So if he says that the man who rejects me, who sins against me, shall die, and that word die doesn't mean just physical. It was a death, a separation from God. If God says if you do that, you're going to die, and then he doesn't do it, God is not faithful. He's not a bad parent like we are. We say to our child, if you open up that fridge one more time, you're not going to get supper. And they do it again, but they still get supper. You know, God's not like that. What he says, he follows through on. So how is he going to somehow justify himself by forgiving us? How is he going to do that? See, that was the issue. If man is to be saved, if the sinner is to be justified, if the condemned is to be acquitted and fellowship with the holy God be opened, it must be upon and with an atonement that would not compromise the righteousness of the divine government and the holiness of God. Where did this take place? At the cross. This is God's doing. It was at the cross. Man would have never come up with that. At the cross. Colossians 1:20. You can turn there if you'd like to. Colossians 1:20. Just a quick verse. We'll start digging into more verses. All of this was somewhat introductory of the word justification. Colossians 1 verse 20. We'll read 19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus, in him, all the fullness should dwell, and through or by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. That's how. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's how it would happen. Someone had to take our place, and God became a man. We know this so well. God became a man, and as a man, he lived perfectly. He never disobeyed his father. He did better than not disobey. He pleased him. He pleased the father. Everything he did pleased the father, and then the father condemned him. Took my condemnation and laid it upon him. That's the cross. And that's why Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and the cross, that cross. That's justification. The word justification means to be declared righteous. Imagine that. The moment you are saved, born again, that the Spirit of God comes in you and ignites you with the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, I am before God declared righteous. I'm righteous. It's not by my works. All my past is gone. We are righteous. That means right standing with God. Some people will use the not so perfect phrase for justification, just as if I never sinned for justification. That's close, but it means to be declared righteous. An instantaneous legal act of God. It's a legal act before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a legal act, and God declares us righteous. You're righteous today. If you're the Lord's, you're righteous today. You're righteous. Some people think they have to be perfect before they can be baptized. They've got to get better before they can become a member of a church or whatever it might be. It's not our works. It's Him. Has God declared me righteous? Yes, He has. That's the thing. God has declared us righteous. Again, if we're the Lord's, an instantaneous legal act of God in which He does two things, at least two things. I'm going to highlight two things. One, He sees our sins now forgiven through the redemption of Christ. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. He doesn't forget them because that declares a weakness. He doesn't forget them. He removes them, and He chooses not to remember them anymore. It's God's choice not to remember them anymore. Removes them as far as the east is from the west. It is the removal of sin and guilt, along with the condemnation, the penalty, and the wrath of God, which is associated to it. It's all been lifted off of us. Man, there should be such a weight lifted when we're forgiven, when we realize I've been justified. Because all this stuff is removed and lifted from us. Our sins have moved as far as the east is from the west. Guilt, gone. A condemnation gone. The penalty and the wrath of my sin gone. Hallelujah. No wonder we lift our arms to heaven and praise God with all that gone. It's true today, as sure as it was for me 53 years ago. It's true today, just the same. I'm not any more justified today than I was 53 years ago, but justified I am by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that's done. We could look at verses, but I'm way out of time. Number two, the second thing, the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us, thus declaring us to be righteous in His sight. The imputed righteousness of Christ is freely granted to the sinner, and because of that, we are accepted and received into the presence of God. And again, we're so familiar with the verse. For though he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. That's what he did, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am now, not according to my works, but according to what the Father hath done in justification, I am as righteous as his Son, and I am accepted before him. Fellowship has now been restored. So why would I neglect that fellowship? We can't, you know. Now in this justification, there is a transfer of my guilt and sin to the innocent one, and in return, a transfer of the righteousness of God back to the guilty. There's the great exchange, like that song talked about, the great exchange. In justification, God establishes the sinner legally righteous and accepts him as such. You are accepted before God as righteous. Imagine that, righteous. Doesn't mean we don't fail. There is sometimes we do fail, sometimes we do sin, and so is given to us 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, if we do that, if we fail and if we sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what is faithful. But we are declared righteous before him. In this transfer of my sin and receiving his righteousness, there is no violence done to the moral government nor the character of God, because Jesus paid the price. Somebody had to pay, and he paid. It's you, me, or him. Someone's going to pay. And in our case, Jesus paid it. There's no violence done to the character of God. Justification effects an immediate and a permanent change in our relationship to God. Instantly, there's a fellowship with God. Heaven is now open. The veil has now been rent. It is accomplished by God putting forth the perfect sacrifice, one that completely fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law, pleasing that law and pleasing the lawgiver. That's God himself. Then supplying a substitutionary death, the sacrifice being perfectly holy, righteous, innocent in the place of guilty. This justification is received by faith. That's how it happens. I don't work for it, although I will react to it. I will move towards it. But it's done by faith. It's not by works. This justification is received by faith, which then applies the justification as it is granted by the grace of God. We are never declared to be justified without belief, without faith. We are never declared in the scriptures to be justified unless there's faith connected to it. Turn to Romans 4. We're in the book. Turn to Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. See that? Faith and grace are mixed together like Ephesians 2, verse 8. We are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. It's not ours. It's a gift. So here it joins the two again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also for those who are of the faith of Abraham. It's faith. We believe that what Christ did for me, dying on the cross, he became my righteousness. He took my sin. And I received his righteousness. I remember telling my mom the night before she died, Mom, you can't trust in religion. Though she had spent 75 years in it, you cannot trust in religion. You cannot trust in your own good works, though you're a wonderful woman. And she questioned me, and I said, Mom, you're the greatest mother a man could ever have. But should you get to heaven because you've been a good mother? Should God then let you into heaven? And she paused, and she looked at me, and she said, No. And I said, you've got to trust Jesus that he took your sin and put him on the cross and he's given you your righteousness. And my mother transacted in that throughout the night. The next morning when she saw me, she pointed at me. She died within a few hours. She pointed at me and she said, you were right. It works. And she was so illuminated. She was so happy. She said, it works. And then she pointed to my brothers and sisters. I don't know if they're going to watch this. But she pointed to them and said, you don't know what I just said. She said, you don't understand it yet, but Tommy will tell you. He'll tell you. hopefully they watch. Anyway, it's by faith. There's this transaction of faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And other verses. It is not by works. Again, it's by grace. I must remind us all that as long as anyone remains without Christ in a state of unbelief and rebellion, he is charged with guilt and lives exposed to the wrath of a holy God. What I'm talking about standing in his presence, pure and holy, it doesn't apply to me if I haven't transacted with Christ. Young people, if you haven't transacted with Christ. Old people, if you haven't transacted in Christ, you're still under the wrath of God. So that has to be mentioned. I'm going to continue on because it's potluck, and next week we'll be at camp, and so it'll be 2 weeks away, so I'm going to finish. I'm going to my phone because our subject now is glorification. glorification. It means to make glorious. Again, you'll see it there at the end of verse 30. So whom he justified, which we've talked about, we've scratched the surface of what it means. Who he justified, these he also glorified. No escape route there. It's justification, right to glorification. If you're justified, he wants to glorify you. He's going to glorify you. I'm going to stay with that. Glorification, it means to make glorious, to clothe with glory. See, again, this is our inheritance, to be clothed with glory. We don't even know what it is. It's so glorious. We get excited about things on the earth. It could be a score on a game. Somebody scores the winning point in overtime. We get so excited. Or maybe it's some, you know, some I got a promotion. Or maybe it's a music concert or something. I'm so blessed by it. Glorification is, it's otherworldly. To make glorious, to clothe with glory. That which belongs personally to God, it means to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor, to exalt to a glorious rank or a glorious condition, to render one excellent, to make one renowned, to render one illustrious. That's where we're going, and it's the glory of Christ. So in Romans, earlier in Romans 17, when it says that you are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What will we inherit? Because then he goes on to say, since you suffer, you shall also be glorified with him. That's our inheritance. When Jesus is glorified, and he says in John chapter 17, verse 22, that Father, glorify me, and then I want you to glorify me with my disciples, with my followers, with my children. Glorify them with me, Father. That's our inheritance. Your inheritance is not streets of gold. Whatever we would do with them, I don't know. Sounds nice. It's all figurative. But it's to wear the glory of Jesus Christ, to share in his glory. That's what glorification is. Now I'm going to read something which I have permission to read. I'm hesitating whether I should do it, but I'm going to do it. I do have permission. This is from Kim Tillmans, who sent this to me It was a week ago today, in fact. Yeah, it was a week ago today, I believe. She sent this to me, and I asked her if it was okay if I read it to the church, and she said, please do. And it was a dream. You know, and so God uses dreams today. You think of all the Muslims who have been saved through dreams. God gives them dreams and how it affects their life, and it, you know, it becomes an evangelist. And there's been many dreams. There's been a lot of weird dreams too. But so not every dream is from God at all. But this is from Kim. It comes at 6:52 a.m. last Sunday morning. Hi, Tom. I just woke up. I had the most amazing dream. I saw Elana. So did it catch my attention? Yeah, it did. I saw Elana. Now, Kim and Elana weren't like spending lots of time together. It wasn't like they were, you know, knit at the sleeve together. I asked him, had you been thinking about Elana this week? And she said, no, not at all. You know, not really, you know. Anyway, she said, I had the most amazing dream. I saw Elana. She was transformed and beautiful and younger, but now in her true self. She had this huge smile, and all she could talk about is Jesus and how he died for us. Her smile stretched all the way to the sky, and the peace and the joy on her face I have never seen on any human being. In my dream, I was with my parents. It was interesting, but her parents, it wasn't about them, it was about Elana and the Lord. That, you know, I was with my parents. I was with my parents talking, and she was just suddenly there, completely transformed. Or you could say glorified, happy, and full of the Spirit of God. It was a great encouragement, and I woke up just bawling at the joy of it. She just kept saying, he died for us. He died for us. Can you believe it? And then she goes on, I'm so hopeful now and excited for heaven. And I have this incredible peace that my soul has been restless for years. I just have the sense of hope and the peace that everything wrong down here will be made right, and I don't have to figure everything out. For the last year, I've been struggling with the passage of time and wondering about the legacy and the dreams that have been lost. And now I know it doesn't really matter because all that is lost down here will be found. So we just can be free to live, sometimes struggle down here. But there is this great hope of heaven that is waiting, and Jesus will be there. And that's all that matters. May we be led and guided by him in all things. And even what we miss here, it will be completed in him. So then I bawled, of course, reading that. And what a blessing that it came from Kim, who's not really connected to my wife. She's with her. It should have been about her mom and dad, because that's who she was with in the dream. But what a little glimpse of glorification in heaven. That's why I read it. What a little glimpse. Again, glorification renders one excellent. Again, it refers to the final act of God transforming the believers. The final act is the believer's body. When Christ comes back from heaven and the grave is opened up and we arise out of it and we're met together with our spirits coming down with God out of heaven and the body goes up and we're met together. That is the final glorification. But the minute we pass from this life into God's presence, there is a glory that we are changed even in that. We are just soul and spirit. But wow, what a soul and what a spirit that we have at that point. What a change there is that goes on there. So this will be a future event, yet the apostle puts it in the past tense. Here glorification is stated as already consummated, though still in the future, for it is complete and certain in the divine counsels of God. Your glorification is a done deal if you're the Lord's. We should rejoice in that. Paul said, in this present time, I can't even weigh out the trials and the suffering of this world, they cannot even compare to the glory that we shall receive when we get to heaven. You know, when we complain about a little burden or about something bothering us or about this and that, and what do we know? Really, what do we know? As surely as God acquitted us of sin, he has also clothed us with glory. If he's acquitted, if he justified me, he's glorified me. So in the divine counsels of God, this act is completed. Glorification, it's vital for the Christian to understand because this concept is tied to our hope of the future. My inheritance is going to be glorified with Christ. What an inheritance. I mean, I can't wait for it. We run towards it. The older you get, the younger you are. It's like, oh man, I want it to be 300 years away. But one man said, his name is, Octavius Winslow, and I was going to read him from today, but I couldn't because of time. He says, we all wear the timepiece of God. That is our bodies. It's a timepiece. It ticks, and it tells us that we're aging. It tells us that we're drawing near. It's a timepiece. Our bodies are the timepiece of God that has been given to us. Anyway, glorification is a promise from God to those who believe into his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the realization of every blessing and treasure that Christ has laid up for in heaven. I would like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 or chapter 1. We'll read that quickly and then jump back on this and wrap it up. 1 Peter, again, my phrase here is that glorification is a promise from God to those who have believed into the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the realization of every blessing, and every treasure that Christ has laid up for us in heaven. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto this living hope. That's to be glorified with Christ. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What did I say about an inheritance? Link it to the word glorification. To an inheritance which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. This salvation is to be revealed in the last time. It's that great glorification. Christ dwelling in us now is our heaven begun on earth. Do I realize that? That's part of what prayer is about and communion is about. As I commune with Christ on earth, I have heaven. Now we can live a bit in heaven. Christ dwelling in us now is our heaven begun on earth. And for us to dwell in Christ is our heaven above. Let's dwell in Christ. Think much of Christ. Meditate much of Christ. Talk much to Christ and of Christ. And grace, then that grace that is given to us all the way through, grace is the seed of glory. Because when grace is a seed and when it comes to fruition, it will bring us to glory. God gives us grace to go through this Christian life. He gives us grace, and the end of that grace is to be glorified. Grace is the seed of glory. Then glory is the flower and the fruit of grace. They're back and forth. Glory is the perfection of grace. The fruition, the fullness of grace that God has given is our glorification. It's grace, as it were, fulfilled and birthed and bearing fruit is glorification. Present justification is the pledge of future glorification. I will see now. So can we even imagine the explosion of joy and happiness when, having entered the presence of God and having been glorified, we there now know, not in part, but in fullness. This is glorification, to know God as he can be known. We desire to know him now. When we sing hymns, am I desiring to know God in that hymn as I commune with him in that hymn? Am I communing and to know God? This is our calling, to know God. There the saint will be bathed in a deeper knowledge and a full development of their glorified powers in all things. We will be completely changed in that sense. It tells us so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to be changed. You know, and in Thessalonians, we're going to be changed. And that great change will be to be able to communicate with God as a glorified being, to know something more of the fullness of God. There we shall compass a greater knowledge of God, drinking infinitely deeper of the love of Christ, seeing infinitely more of the glory than the most exalted angels, knowing more of him. Because we know redemption. We know lostness. We know salvation. What will it be for us when our impediments and our obstructions and our distractions of spiritual things are forever removed? Right now, we're distracted probably. What will it be there where our concentration is completely caught up with him, the glory of him, all the time? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then we will shine forth. That's from Matthew 13. The glorified saint shall then possess a perfect holiness. No lurking evil in the heart. No hint of pride or self-love. Not a morsel of the heart of unbelief. No sin that so easily besets us. No foul self-centered ambitions, but all in reality, each esteeming the other better than themselves and loving God with a pure heart fervently with our whole mind, all of our strength, all of our being, loving him as he should be loved. That's what's going to happen. How wonderful it will be. No more wandering from God. No more prone to wander. And we're all prone to wander. I used to not like to sing that verse in the old hymn. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, it's true. Every one of us. We've left God for a moment, even this morning. We've wandered off to the farm or the business or the kids or the meal or something I'm going to do this afternoon. Prone to wander. But no more prone to wander anymore. It's gone. No more prone to wander. How wonderful it is. No more wandering from God. No more prone to wander. When there we join with those who have gone before, and as Hebrew writer says, to the just men and women who have been made perfect. That will be us. And it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, it talks about those who without fault stand before the throne of God. Without fault. It talks about those who followed the Lamb whithersoever he would go, not loving their lives even unto death. Then it goes on to those who stand before the throne without fault before their holy God. Imagine that, standing before him without any fault. A love for other that rejoices when seeing another one being honored and crowned with a greater reward than our own, we being content in Christ to see another one made attention of. Sometimes we don't want anyone else to have attention, but in heaven it will just praise. Oh, look at them, they're being praised. This one that I love, it's wonderful. It's going to be great. So I'm talking of heaven, I'm talking of glorification. So closing here, the question is, am I right with God? Have I been justified? Have I been justified? I must examine myself. Am I in Christ? I must daily examine myself and pull myself to follow Christ. Because sometimes as we get older, we loosen up and we lax. We got to press on. We can almost see the finish line. Man, now's the time to give the final kick. It's the gun lap, that final lap. Now's the time to really press on, young and old and everyone in between. I must daily examine myself and intensify my pursuit of God and His holiness, making our calling and our election sure. Make it sure. Oh, will not the redeemed then, will we not fall at His feet in never-ending praise and gratitude and wonder and love, lost in wonder, love and praise, as Wesley put in his hymn, lost in wonder, love and praise. Are we running that race? Are we pressing on? Are we pushing on? And even more as we see that day approaching, it tells us, yeah, we'll fall at His feet. This is the saint's destiny. This is our destiny. So let the first fruits of heaven, glory in God, propel me to pursue Him with a greater zeal, a greater intensity till He comes. Let's press on. Let's press on. Let's press on to know the Lord. Let's press on. Let's bore our ear to the doorpost of the Master. Let's press on to a greater zeal and intensity to know the Lord. Glorification. So that's where we end the verse. Glorification. That's our goal. Wow. What does earth have to offer? What does pain have to offer? What does loss have to offer, you know, compared to these things? And loved ones who now stand with Him in glory. You know, and I love what Kim wrote there, because it's true for all of us who have lost loved ones in heaven that they are rejoicing, and we will again be joined with them. I could talk more about that, but I won't because of the time. So let's close in prayer, and then let's close with that hymn again, the one, His Robes for Mine. Father, thank You again, Lord. There's so much in this, and I've rushed through it. And Lord, I just commit it to You. Lord, speak to us. Let us pick up fragments in the scriptures we see in John 5 where, and John 6 and different places where there was fragments left over from the feeding of those who followed Jesus. Lord, let us pick up the fragments that remain and apply them to our lives. Throughout the week, Lord, I pray now, just bless these people. I thank You for them, Lord. We thank You for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.